Matthew chapter 18, we're going to spend a little bit of time on this chapter this month to encourage us to get real. Get real, I think, is going to be the theme for this month. And probably to understand this passage bigger, I'm not going to go into the whole introduction, but it comes after chapter 16 and 17. Chapter 16 is that passage where Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon. This is a good thing that comes to you from God. And on this rock, Peter, I'm going to build my church. And I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom." And from that point on, Jesus begins to tell his disciples more and more why he is going to Jerusalem. He is telling them that he's going to build his church so strong that the gates of hell and death will not stand against it, but that I am going to go to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. So we're going to talk today about how he is going to build the church, how he grows the community of believers. Today, we're going to see that he is going to build by destroying something. And it's kind of construction by destruction. That's what we're going to talk about today, real greatness. And then in 2 weeks, we're going to do something special for Mother's Day. I don't know why, just as we were preparing, I thought I'd want to say something special on the context of Mother's Day. But then 2 weeks, we're going to talk about real care. What does it look like where he's building the church? And he's going to build including people by exclusion. That's sort of the theme of that Sunday. And then the last Sunday of the month, we're going to talk about how he builds in disproportionate way. God gives real forgiveness, and it's exceedingly abundantly more than we asked or imagined. So that's kind of what's coming up. But today we're going to focus on that first part of it. He builds by destroying something. What is it that he's going to destroy? So Matthew 18 says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, 'Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." You will notice verse 11. You want to read it with me? Like, where is verse 11? Well, earliest manuscripts did not have it, so they footnoted what might have been in some of the texts. So it's they include Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save that what was lost." That's was added to it. So it's not in our text because some of the earliest manuscripts didn't have it there. Interesting. What do you think? Says Jesus, if a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look after the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. Congregation of Jesus Christ, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's interesting to me that sometimes, surprisingly, newer Christians see Jesus more clearly than those who have been walking with him for years. It's kind of like if you live in the desert all of your life, and then suddenly you were taken by helicopter and dropped into the middle of an oil rig in the ocean somewhere, and you looked around, you would see things that you had never seen before and never been attentive to with fresh eyes. Sometimes the longer you walk with someone in the journey, the less you notice them. And the principle that guides this section of Matthew is let the journey tell the story. Jesus and his disciples are making their way to Jerusalem. Where is he going? On this journey to Jerusalem, where is this road leading him? And it's leading to the cross. In the passage I had talked about in the context, Matthew 16, Jesus told his disciples, he began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and raised again on the third life, or on the third day. He was raised to life. Then again, next chapter, Matthew 17, he again tells them, when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and the third day he will be raised to life. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's going there to suffer and die. What does that mean for his disciples? Where are they going? As followers of Jesus Christ, we can ask ourselves, where are we going? Where is this journey in our life taking us? If the Lord of glory is going to the cross, what do you think that he expects of his followers, of the men and women who are walking with him on this journey? So here we have the most wonderful, glorious, perfect person in the world traveling to a cross. What then is our destination? By this time, the disciples have been with Jesus for at least 2.5, 3 years. And they had heard his teachings. They had witnessed his miracles. They still do not understand what he's about. They sensed that something big was going on, that Jerusalem was going to be something fantastic, but they could not yet see clearly what this all meant for them. And so our chapter begins. What are they talking about? Well, when this new kingdom comes, when a new government is put into place and his cabinet members are appointed, which positions are we going to get? If you had to name the greatest underlying sin that the world faces, that we face, what would you say it is? If you would say, like, at the heart of all of our sins, they're at the core of it. If our life is like an onion and you peel it back, what do you think is going to be the core sin that sort of spreads out and deals with all the other sins, or gives birth to all the other sins. What's driving the disunity that we experience as we come together as God's people? What brings arguments into relationships? Why do siblings not get along? The Bible says the fundamental sin at the core of everything that we do is that word pride. Pride. It began in the garden when Eve desired to grab that fruit. The act was grabbing that fruit that God said you should not grab it. And why did she do it? Because she wanted to be like God. Even greater, she wanted to be God. And Adam shared that with her. And then the Bible tells the story. As this kind of pride went out into the community, we come to Genesis 11, and then there's that story of the Tower of Babel, and there's all those kingdom builders. And what did they want to do? They wanted to build a tower that could displace God. And so we have kingdom builders hard at work. That's what infects us all. Pride. Me. What I want. What makes me feel good. What gives me the power. That's what I want. That's why I won't back down in an argument, right? That's why I'll fight to get what I deserve. And all relationships are infected by pride. I won't get close to certain people because if I get close to them, then their agenda might take over my agenda, right? And I might get mixed up with their agenda, and my freedoms might be limited, and I might have to compromise something in this relationship. And so I build my pathetic little kingdom, and you build yours, and there we are. Me at the center of my perfect world, others exist to serve me. That is pride. And here we see his disciples. Jesus said, I am going to build my church. But he has his work cut out for him. Amen? Oh, what are they talking about? Who is the greatest? See, they heard Jesus say, oh, Peter, you are the rock. I'm going to build my church on you. And the kingdom of hell is not going to stand against you. And then in chapter 17, just before this, they had seen Jesus. Peter, James, and John had seen Jesus transfigured. They suddenly realized he's more than just a human. They saw something that they could not put to words. Jesus in all of his glory. And of course, suddenly they're thinking, yeah, the three of us, we're pretty important in this kingdom. And we want to have top seats in this new cabinet. Well, before Jesus builds his church, he's going to have to destroy something. He's going to have to show us how different we are supposed to be from all other human attempts. The church has to show that there is something different going on. Jesus is leveling the playing field by destroying our pride. And his demolition has three parts to it, and that's the three parts of my sermon today. And the first part of it is that as he destroys our pride, we're going to have a change in status. Secondly, reorder our priorities. And thirdly, measure our true worth. So let's go to that first one, changing our status. In response to their question, who is the greatest, Jesus gave a visual representation. He called a child up. It's sort of a visual for them to see. And he said, never mind who's the greatest in the kingdom. You have to become like this child, or you will not even get in. Humble yourself. What does he mean by that? The point is not the child's innocence. That's not where he's going with that. We all have met toddlers. The first words are me, mine. So it can't be that they're cute and innocent. A child's lack of status is the key to understanding this passage. To his power-seeking disciples, Jesus is telling them, stop trying to become somebodies and become nobodies instead. Children are precious beyond words. But in Jesus' day, like ours, children are not in charge. You're not the boss, applesauce. That's kind of what we hear to our kids. That's what we say to our kids sometimes. You are looked after, not looked up to. Their rights and responsibilities are limited. Think about it. You know, you have to be so old before you're allowed to drink alcohol. You have to be 18 before you're allowed to vote. You can't even drive a car until you get to be a certain age. You cannot be married. You cannot vote. You cannot see R-rated movies until you're closer to being adults. And that's for their protection, right? We know that. But it's also the reality of life. And Jesus is saying, give up your desires to be somebody. Surprisingly, in Christ's kingdom, you can't even get into the door until you swap it all out for the lowly status of a child. The doors of the kingdom then swing wide open. Every year, Time Magazine runs this publication, the Person of the Year. And it's usually a person who has, in their estimation, made the greatest impact on the world. It can be presidents. I know Bono one year. We got that Mark Zuckerberger a few years ago. They are movers and shakers in this world that are doing something to make a difference. And they get their picture on the front cover of that magazine because power defines people. Can you imagine a scene like I think of, you know, somebody, a child, a very young person. What if one year the person of the year was somebody little? Let's just say Noah. Noah Kramer, person of the year. Wow. And he goes to Racine Christian School. Can you imagine the world? Who? What did he do? And so the media then comes, and you can imagine this. Noah is getting lunch, and the media is there and said, Noah, what have you contributed to the world today? And Noah says what anybody would say, what I would say. Well, I'm just here to eat my lunch. That's what I am. That's the culture that we love greatness. We love movers and shakers, but God is saying, no, it's the child. The thing is, we carry that mentality into our church far too often. Now, I'm sorry, I should have checked you ahead of time, Noah, that I put you on the spot there. I should have said Lucy or somebody else, but you were sitting right there in my eye gaze, and that's why I used you there. My apologies, but We like those, you know, we carry that greatness mentality into our churches. What salary do you command? What do you wear? What role do you play? What jobs do you have? We love status. To be great in the kingdom, we need to change our status. Maybe to apply this part of the teaching, you know, I imagine, you know, just imagine that every time you walk through one of the entries of this church, that you had to stoop very low to get in. And you had to come down and crawl in almost to get into church. And then right as you enter, there's a bucket. There's a bucket there in which you have to throw everything in, the labels that you wear. leave them here. That status stuff, your degrees, your keys, your job, your family, everything that is attached to your status in the world. He's not telling us literally to become a child or renege on status, but to take all these things to the cross. Leave it there. Be humble. Who counts in the kingdom of God? The man that can't believe God left heaven for me? The woman whose heart swells with joy every time she sits in the church and remembers her sins are forgiven. The recovering alcoholic who is so genuinely grateful that God is sufficient and gracious and God got me through another week of sobriety. The unemployed person who remembers that even though they don't have a job right now, they're loved and welcomed into the kingdom. See, Jesus says little ones count. They matter. We all sit on a level playing field here in the community of believers. Ministers, mothers, musicians, managers, elders, children, we're all the same. Rich, poor, there's no distinction here. Unless we change our status, brothers and sisters, we cannot get into heaven. I love the story. Some of you remember who Muhammad Ali is. He's the greatest, float like a butterfly, sting like a bee, and he called himself Superman. And he's in the airplane one day, and the stewardess said, Mr. Ali, you need to wear seatbelts. He said, oh, Superman don't wear seatbelts. Don't need them. She said, Superman doesn't need to fly an airplane. Get your seatbelt on. It's kind of the same way. Here we are in this canister together. What defines our greatness? Nothing we bring to the table. We're just like everyone else. We're all sinners saved by grace. Swap your pride for humility. Change your status. Secondly, reorder your priorities. Now the focus is away from me. I need to, all of us, need to say, I need to get rid of it. I'm nobody. And I don't mean that in a demeaning way. We'll get to that third point later on, but if you consider yourself nobody, then that second part, reorder our priorities, has to do with how we view others. It's a shift here. In 18:1 through 4, it's about this little child. And really, in verse 5, you see that Jesus gives us a new priority where he talks about those, you know, the little child. In verse 5, whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. In verse 6 then, if anyone causes one of these little ones, and then he defines those who believe in Jesus Christ, our brothers and our sisters of all ages are those who are the little ones now. So, what does Jesus say about that? Jesus gives us a new priority, and that new priority is someone else. It's you. You are my priority, and vice versa. Jesus makes me your priority in startling ways. Don't read past this too quickly or try to wiggle out from under its implication. As is done to the little insignificant person, it's like we're doing it to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ feels that he is very much a part of us. Now, can you imagine, like, if you send out your Christmas cards, and if you send me your Christmas card, and I take it, I look at it, and I throw it in the bin right away, and I say, I don't even care to look at it because I want to see you. I want you know, you to be that part of it. You would feel a little bit hurt, and I didn't take the time to read and to be encouraged by and to delight in the fact that the words that you wrote on that card came from you. Now, it's the same way. Jesus says, how you treat one another is how you really treat me. Every time we relate to another Christian, we are relating to Jesus Christ himself. We're speaking to his property. So we reorder our priorities and put others first. We treat them how we treat them is how we treat Jesus Christ. Another reason why is our actions will impact each other positively or negatively. And that's where all the woes come in. If we cause one another to stumble, it says it'd be better if a milestone, and woe be upon us if we call someone to stumble. It's not just that we don't from time to time. We live with each other, we say things, we hurt each other. It's part of living in the fallen world. That's not what I'm talking about. But if I actually cause you to walk away from Christ and reject the gospel once and for all, woe to me. It's a serious thing because God considers each person as worth seeking after. That's why I really like the inclusion there in verse 11, the missing verse, that Jesus came to seek and save those who are lost because he thinks they're worthy of seeking and finding. Can you imagine what a staggeringly different community we would be if we followed this? If I was willing to take harm, this whole thing about cutting yourself, plucking out your eyes, it's just a graphic way of saying that you are so important to me that I'm going to do whatever I can for your health, my harm for your health. Your needs before my needs. That's the extent of my love for you. That's why I'm doing it. I put my needs second to yourself. Is that how you see yourself this morning, brothers and sisters? Is this how we see one another? As a little one? As an important one? As somebody that's on the same level as us? See, our pride needs to be cut from our fellowship so that we can love one another in this way. I wonder, who do you skillfully avoid? I'm going to keep picking here a little bit after church. Who do you skillfully avoid before and after the service? Which believers or even which causes that we give to get our attention? Which other believers do we take time? Maybe it's time for us to reorder our priorities. As we do it to one another, we do it for Jesus. That brings us to the third and final one. I won't spend as much time on this one. We have to measure our worth. We have a precious privilege. We are sons and daughters of Christ. We have a representative in heaven, Jesus himself. It talks about angels. They're angels who are in the very presence of God. And that's just another way of saying that God knows, he sees, he thinks we are all valuable and important. We have a precious privilege and we have a precious protection. A shepherd who thinks you're so important that he's willing to leave the 99. He's not neglecting the 99, but this is emphasizing the joy that God has, the delight that he has. More sinners, more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who comes to repentance. That's the heart of God. We have that protection. He values us so much that he seeks and saves and finds us. So, imagine, I grew up in a family of eight, and I was left at church once. Maybe Dad had prophetic insight and said, that's where you need to be. He left me there, and I had that moment of, like, angst in my heart. He left me there. Back in those days, we had cell phones. I couldn't text him quickly and say, hey, Dad. I had to wait till he got home, and then called, and then he came back and got me. You know, can you imagine my dad? I've got eight. What's number four anyway, you know? I got extra to spare. No. so important. He came back. And there's something nice about that, that I belong. The point is, don't come between God and the one that he protects. If you've learned of a brother or sister who has fallen, it's very easy. We all do this. Well, they got what they have coming for them, but do we go out of our way to seek and to find them? Because they're so valuable. If we would see others as the least of these, the little ones to be welcomed, what a difference that would make in our fellowship. If we see them as the greatest in the kingdom, welcomed, accepted, enfolded in the community of believers, will it be worth it eternally to go the extra mile? To do whatever it takes so that they get back on the path and get off the path that leads to their ultimate destruction. In the body of Christ, I need to measure my true worth and myself as less worthy than you, and you as somebody worth serving to the glory of God. Let's let our journey tell the stories. Let's change our status from somebody's to nobody's, our priorities from me to you. By measuring our worth, we are all loved by the Heavenly Father. And may God, in His mercy, help us to see each other in that same light. I exist only in relation to others and to serve them. Amen? Amen. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, I thank you for this wonderful mystery, the body of Christ, that you have given us each other. And you have given us an assignment to walk with each other. So I pray that as we do that, you will help us. I'm realizing in my own heart how much I fall into the pecking orders of this world. Important people, not important people. Forgive me and forgive us, Lord, when we do that. Build us into one church. Destroy our pride. Help us to open our doors, have large windows, a church that takes little ones into our world, to take them seriously, to ready to work and serve and to serve each other, and even bleed for one another. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. To say thank you to God is a vital part of our response to God's word. It helps us connect our adoration of God with the life of disciples.